I tried to stoke your appetite with singing the hymn about the law, because we're going back to the Ten Commandments. So if you'll go to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 13. And let me read the Ten Commandments. We'll read through verse 17 and then pray, and then we'll look at it. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Heavenly Father, we delight in being able to approach you and approach your word. I pray that you would equip us by your Spirit to be fed, nourished, and sanctified by your truth. I pray that you would equip me and have your hand of blessing upon this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have done the first five eons ago, but now we're back. And we notice that the first half, what's called the first table of the law, sometimes that's the first four, sometimes that's the first five, depending on who you're talking to. The reason being is that the fifth, people will argue the fifth has in view honoring your parents because they are the authority that stand like in the place of God to you. It's kind of the idea. So some people do five and five. I think probably what's more common is four and six, the two tables of the law. So the first table of the law deals with really worshiping the Lord. What he desires from us, and he desires that he has the only place in our heart in terms of our worship, that we worship him rightly, which is not through the use of images, that we worship him rightly by carrying his name rightly, and not using it in a profane way, and then by worshiping at the time he's appointed. Okay? That's the first four. Then we saw, we started the second table of the law. We talked about honoring your father and your mother and saw that in this is the foundation of all authority, especially all human authority. And this is not just for children to learn to do what their parents tell them, though that is obviously, I guess you could say that's where it starts. But this also included in this, or maybe an implication of this, is also to obey all earthly authority. Okay? We would frame that in a. Obviously, we understand that from Romans 13, and we understand that there's certain limits on that because authority can't claim what is due only to God. So it's not to obey in all things, even sinful, because of some sort of divine right of kings doctrine. But we talked about that. Now we're on to verse 13, the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. That's what the Authorized Version says, anyway. and the question is, how should we take this word? So I'm just going to give you a three-point outline for this. But here's what I think this commandment is telling us. In this commandment, we see that God commands us to be concerned for the life of our neighbor and of ourselves. That's it. We are to be concerned for the life of, for human life. You can say it that way. Life of our neighbor and of ourselves. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me just give you the first point, okay, is this. And this is, I'm just going to call this the explanation. I'm going to give you two things. Whom are we supposed to not kill? And then, by implication, be concerned about their life. And what are we supposed to do or not do with them? So, whom? Who is it? You notice there's no object here. You shall not kill, period. It doesn't tell you who. So the question is, what's the object here? Well, let's say you shall not take any life. Let's just start there and see where that gets us. Now, if that's the case, what do we do with the consumption of meat, of animal meat? Is that wrong because we've taken life? Okay. Well, Genesis 9 answers this for us. This is a blessing in Genesis 9. This is interesting. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Okay, so, contra PETA, meat is not murder, because it was given to us here for food. That wasn't the original design, but in the Noahic covenant, that's what happened. So, the sixth commandment does not mean you shall not kill all life, period. Okay, so we can start to limit it now to who should we be concerned about? It's human life. Why do you say that? Also Genesis 9. It says here, in Genesis 9, verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the sixth commandment is application and articulation of this command, which obviously goes all the way back to creation. It's the most horrific thing is when Cain takes his brother's life. This is completely unheard of that you would strike down another human, your brother, and then, you know, a human who's an image bearer of God. because that's what we are by definition. And in Genesis 9, it's quite clear that that's why human life is especially valuable, because you and I bear the image of God. That is why if somebody or even a beast kills a human, it is so noteworthy that the Lord says here, I will require the blood of the killed person from the one who killed them. So, we can say this. Who or whom, since it's a direct object, are we not supposed to kill? It's people. It's humans. All right. Well, now the question comes, like, we're not supposed to kill humans, period? Ever at all? Like, there's never an opportunity where, or a scenario where it would be necessary to? You know, what do our minds go to? A police officer attempting to stop a violent criminal who's intent on harming an innocent bystander or something like that. You say, is it that violates the Sixth Commandment when he discharges his firearm to stop that criminal? And in the line of duty, the criminal dies. So should my son not be so excited about cowboy movies and seeing police cars and stuff like that? Well, looking at the word used here actually solves this for us. So the question is there ever a time when taking another human life is not wrong and is not a violation of this? The Hebrew word is ratzach. Excuse me, got a clear throat at the end there. And it's used 47 times in the Old Testament. Here's the context. In Exodus 20, verse 13, we just read that. In Numbers 35, 6 and following. Now, I'm going to read these. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read these. And you'll see what is happening here. Numbers 35, verses 6 and following. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for thee. The NASB says here, manslayer, to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. Okay, now as we go along in this chapter, the cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. This is verse 12. So that the manslayer, this is the chatzach, but it's in a parsable form, and I forgot what that would sound like. I didn't write it down. This is the guy who does this, this thing, will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So here's what happens. Okay, let's say somebody is, there's actually, I forget where it is, which passage. There's several passages that deal with cities of refuge. But one of the examples given is that two friends go out and they go out to chop trees down. And as one swings his axe, the axe head comes off and hits his friend in the head and strikes him such that he dies. And he didn't go out intending to kill his friend, but he just did. So now that friend's family has a right to take his life because he killed somebody from their family. So there's somebody from their family who could act as the avenger of blood. So the provision given to this man who's not innocent of having shed blood, but he's innocent of murder, right? The provision given to him is to flee to a city of refuge, and they're speckled throughout the land on both sides of the Jordan so that there was one you could get to. And the avenger of blood could not enter the city and kill you. You're protected by the city. until the elders of the city could hear the case and make a decision on it, whether or not you were guilty of murder or not. And if you were not guilty of murder, you couldn't just leave and go back. You had to stay there until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, you could then go back to your land. And the Avenger of Blood had no right, excuse me, to take your life after that. So notice this. Somebody who intentionally kills another human unjustly, hates them and determines to kill them, that person is guilty of ratzach, murder. But for the person who did not intend, there was no anger in his heart, he didn't desire to kill his friend or his brother or whoever, he's still guilty of having committed ratzach. But it's not murder in this case. It's what we would call, in our case law, manslaughter. Let me give you a couple more of these context. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40, 42, it's a cities of refuge context. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 17, it's the articulation of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19, cities of refuge context. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 26, it's not about cities of refuge. It's actually about a man who violates a woman. And it says that as the one who commits ratzach, so is this case. So the man who violates a woman is the same as if he murdered her. In Joshua 20, there's a cities of refuge context. In Joshua 21, it's a cities of refuge context for the cities of refuge that are given to the Levites. In Judges 20, verse 4, that's the Levite and his concubine, and he refers to his concubine as the woman who was murdered, who had ratzach committed against her. In 1 Kings 21, I forget which prophet, if it's Elisha, I think it's Elisha, right? Or no, it would be Elijah, because it's Ahab. First Samuel. I'll go to First Kings. That would help me. First Kings 21, verse 19. It's Elijah, and Elijah says to Ahab, after Ahab kills Naboth and takes his vineyard, "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" So you've committed ratzach. In 2 Kings 6, verse 32, I think this is Elisha. This is why I was... So yeah, it's Elisha. Refers to Jehoram, Ahab's son, as the son of a murderer, one who committed ratzach, because Ahab killed Naboth. So in Isaiah 1, he says that the people who do this live in Jerusalem, and that's what characterizes Jerusalem now. In Jeremiah 7, the people are guilty of the sins of stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, paganism, and the murdering is the term ratzach. In Hosea, same thing. In Psalm 62, those who are attacking David desire to kill him in this way. In Psalm 94, it says that the wicked murder the fatherless. In Job 24, the immoral and the wicked, which includes murderers, seem to get away with their crimes, but then he who's righteous is being judged by the Lord. And so he's saying he's not understanding what's happening. And the only one where it's not a human murdering or accidentally taking the life of another human is Proverbs 22, verse 13, where a lion, the sluggard, says, "There's a lion in the streets. I'll be murdered." So he's either personifying a lion as a murderer, or he's describing the fear of running into a murderer as if he'd be running into a ferocious lion. But it's an animal noun. It's a lion who will murder him. So... The question is, what is this term restricted to? Or what is this term describing? So that we can say, yeah, we can have a concept of what is considered unjust taking of another human life and a just taking of another human life, if there can be one. And you notice that in the context here, in all of these, it's people who murder or commit what we would call manslaughter, where it was wrong for them to take the life, but they weren't desiring to. Okay. So notice that there's three contexts that this term never shows up in. Capital punishment, self-defense, and war. So that, to me, that's hugely instructive. But that tells me that this commandment, you shall not kill, as it is in the King James, and that's just how most of us memorize it, because all of us memorize Ten Commandments in the Authorized Version, should be, you shall not murder. That's how we need to understand that. You shall not murder. You shall not take human life or take away human life unjustly. Okay? So, you notice why then God commands us to be concerned about the life of our neighbor and of ourselves, because suicide is self-murder. Again, that's something that Keel and Delitzsch pointed out, was that, which is, I got the whole commentary set from Dennis Hayes when he left. He gave me that, and I used it to great benefit. So I was really, really, really thankful to Dennis if he hears this. Thank you. They point out that the omission of the object, for you shall not murder who? The omission of the object, it not being there, shows that it means to not take another person's life and to not take my life. Both could legitimately be put there. Well, that was an excellent point. So here's what they say, which is very helpful. In the command, thou shalt not kill, not only is the accomplished fact of murder condemned, whether it proceed from open violence or stratagem, but every act that endangers human life, whether it arise from carelessness or wantonness, or from hatred, anger, and revenge. Life is placed at the head of these commandments, not as being the highest earthly possession, but because it is the basis of human existence. And in the life, the personality is attacked, and in that, the image of God. Well, they list a couple places around the law, around the Pentateuch, and one of them is where your ox is known to gore, and you don't tie it up, and so it kills a man. You're guilty of murdering the life of that of your neighbor, and you should have cared for the life of your neighbor. So they say from carelessness or wantonness, right? Really helpful. God wants us to be concerned about the life of our neighbor and of ourselves. So, unsurprisingly, I think the Baptist Catechism states this really helpfully. Okay, unsurprisingly. You knew I was going to go there. What is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. What is required in the sixth commandment? In the Reformed Catechisms, they always have, at least as far as I'm aware, they always have what is required and then what is forbidden. Or maybe the other way around. The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment absolutely forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. And the tends thereunto would be the scenario like you have the ox known to gore, right? Or in our society, it would be the dog that should be on a leash in your yard or on a line in your yard, but you've but you're letting him and be loose and he's known to attack, that kind of a thing. Or another one would be driving recklessly on the road, not caring about the life, the lives of the other people around. For one, during COVID times, when Grace Church was meeting outside, it was attracting every kind of person who just wanted to see what the big like hullabaloo was all about, because Grace Church was right on the front lines going after LA County and Gavin Newsom for their restrictions on worship. And so there was a tent outside, huge tent, and it was the ShepCon tent, and they had that size tent up just for outside church for those who wanted to be outside. And we had a children's function in there, a children's ministry, and there was this guy on a little scooter who was flying around at he would go from like 0 to 20 in like 2 seconds, just around. He had an American flag on the back waving. So I don't know if he just wanted it to wave while he was driving fast. But there's all these kids running around, you know, and all us interns were like, oh yeah, we're just trying to protect the lives of these children. There's a real sense in which that man didn't take the life of these children seriously. And you could say, hey, the Sixth Commandment tells us to care for the lives of our neighbors, right? It's not just a good thing to do. It's in the sense of like everybody agrees it's a good thing to do. It's a lawful thing to do. It's the right thing to do. So I didn't plan that. That one just came to my mind. So there it is. The Lord Jesus also applies this commandment. We're very familiar with this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who hates his brother anyone who murders his brother shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you, anyone who hates his brother shall be guilty before the court. And he lists a couple different courts. They go up in severity. And the point is that in the same way heart adultery is adultery, according to the law, then heart murder is the same. And so the law doesn't just sit on the outside, you know, so to speak, and condemn our outward actions, but it goes straight to the heart. So when we walk out of here, I got one more point after this. So we did explanation. This is the doctrine. But when we, when we go out of here and we say, all right, so how do I endeavor to keep the sixth commandment? It would be some things I already mentioned, but look both ways at the stop sign, you know, for the pedestrian before you drive through. Be things like that. It's very simple, but it's caring for the life of your neighbor. It's recognizing bitterness and hatred in your heart because of some evil somebody has done to you is a violation of God's law. And that the bitterness that you have is heart anger, and so it's heart murder. And so what do you do with that? Well, you run to the Lord Jesus, obviously, and ask for forgiveness and the means to not think that way, and then you purpose to think about the good things about that person, and you purpose to do good to them, and then go do it. That's how you kill bitterness. Otherwise, it eats away with you. It eats away at you, but it does nothing to the person that you want to kill, right? But it destroys you, because that's what sin does. It promises you everything, and then drags you to hell. If your neighbor's children are out playing in the middle of the cul-de-sac and there's cars coming in, you might help them get to the sidewalk. I'm just thinking of ones. You leash your protection dog. You drive the speed of the road, which might not be the speed limit. We all know that, but the speed of the road. You cover your swimming pool or make it inaccessible so his children don't wander in there. You lock your doors at night so your family is protected. We could just come up with a number of things that are about, that are concerned with protecting life. Those would be ways that you keep this commandment and desire to keep it. Okay. Before we end here, let me get to this third point, which is, I'm calling these the sticky issues. Okay. The sticky issues. These are the questions. And there's been some conversations even in this church about some of these. So let me go easiest to most difficult. Easiest to solve, in my opinion, is capital punishment. What do we do with capital punishment? Because it's taking another person's life. And Genesis 9:6 just solves this for us. So this is why I say it's easiest, because we have a verse that tells us exactly what to do. Which is, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So if somebody murders a human, or commits murder, that person who committed the murder must be killed, because it's commanded right here. And the reason is because it's as if God lays claim to dealing with this case. This, at least this is how Pastor Gary explained this to me. This had been back at the old chapel building when I first asked him this question, because I was in high school and this question came up in a contemporary issues class. Because what you do in high school is you present really difficult philosophical questions, because that's all the kids, that's all the high schoolers want to think about. And so he said that, you know, the Lord gives case law for a number of things, but when somebody murders another, it's as if the Lord lays claim to dealing with that. So it's like, you send him straight to me, is kind of the essence of this. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed, in the image of God he made man. What happens when you kill a murderer is they appear right before the Lord and receive, even if they don't receive a final sentence and the final judgment sentence, they do receive a sentence for their sin. I would also just suggest to you that that's actually the loving thing to do, which society doesn't want to think that way, especially our city, doesn't want to think that way, because they think loving means comfort. Love means comfort in modern kind of progressive political thinking. But love is the highest good. And love certainly is the most in keeping with God's commandments and God's will. If love is the accomplishment of the whole law, I forget the wording Paul uses, the fulfillment of the whole law, then there's no way love is not lawful. Even if you want to say love goes beyond the law, which Pastor Will has been talking to me about that in that terminology, it goes beyond in like a good sense. It doesn't like leave it entirely as if it has no frame of reference, right? It goes beyond it in a good sense. So there's no way that you could say love isn't good, and it's entirely in keeping with the Lord. And the Lord commands this kind of action here. So I would suggest that it's actually the most loving, and it's the most loving to that person to not let them get away with their sin. Okay. Less easy is self-defense, but I still think that this one is fairly easy to answer. I think war, which is the last one, is fairly easy to answer too, but this one is fairly easy to answer, because if this commandment is concerned with preserving life, then self-defense or defending the innocent who need to be protected in your vicinity is entirely in keeping with this command. Because it's not you think about the terrorist who wants you to convert or he will destroy you and murder you. The loving thing to him is not to put his life higher than the life of the innocents, of the people who aren't committing violent sin. The loving thing is to stop him from committing violent sin. And if that means the taking of his life in order to protect these, I would argue that that's actually entirely in keeping with the goal of this commandment. Okay. So I don't think it's that hard to answer, but it's still, that's the next ethical dilemma that pops up when thinking about this. The final one is war. And the question is war ever permissible if it necessarily involves the taking of other people's lives? And I think the answer is yes. I would argue that we shouldn't necessarily think of it as permissible, but it's permissible because it's required in order to preserve life and to preserve peace. And that's not how we think about war normally. But even the Romans claimed that they never fought an offensive war. All of their wars were defensive. So the way they acquired all this territory is really clever. Is these nations would be, this is how they moved into Judea. And the reason that they're there in Judea with armed garrisons when Christ arrives is not because they just decided to conquer the world, but because they really cleverly waited for nations to be fighting nations or cities to be fighting cities, and one city would appeal to Rome to help them. And so then Rome would frame it as we're helping a neighbor who's fighting a defensive war. And so they would show up and then never leave. So all of a sudden now you have their garrisons everywhere. And the Roman Empire expands, but there's a sense in which it was like they're just always there preserving the peace, kind of thing. But they framed it as always having fought defensive wars because that was just. And so they always had a clever reason for war, casus belli. But Augustine is helpful in articulating this, and he writes to a friend who's a nobleman, so would be called upon to fight in war for the emperor and for Rome. So he writes to him and says to him to consider that his strength and his body is a gift of God, and he's pledged himself in good faith to his Lord, and so his earthly Lord, and so he needs to honor that by fighting for him. But then he says this: peace should be the object of your desire. And if you just had that alone, you'd think, okay, so Augustine is saying don't ever fight. But what he's saying is peace is the goal of your fighting. So listen. Peace should be the object of your desire. War should be waged only as a necessity, and waged only that God may by it deliver men from the necessity, the need to fight, and preserve them in peace. For peace is not sought in order to the kindling of war, so you don't have peace time so you can go to war. War is waged in order that peace may be obtained. You follow? Therefore, even in waging war, cherish the spirit of a peacemaker. This just like came out of left field to me when I was reading this. That by conquering those whom you attack, you may lead them back to the advantages of peace. For our Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I did not expect a beatitude to show up when we're talking about just war theory. But he's right, I think. The reason any war, the only reason war ought to be fought is for preserving or maintaining or establishing peace. It is not, it ought to be, even though it involves taking life, it ought to be in order to get to the goal of preserving life. If it's going to be just. And so just war theory usually has at least these two categories. I think it's kind of been adapted, modified over the years, so I don't really know. I know that much. I don't really know much else than that. But I was able to find at least these two. that it's fought in terms of its self-defense. Our nation's being invaded and we have to then stop. Otherwise, we're going to be overrun and everyone's going to be killed and everything's going to be taken. And so clearly to preserve not just our way of life, but to preserve our peace and to protect the lives of our people, we have to fight. So it'd be self-defense. And included in that might be a preemptive strike on an enemy who you know is going to attack you. So there's a self-defense angle to that. And then, so it's self-defense and then with the goal of getting to peace, not just getting to more territory, right? It's to getting to peace. So you and I are probably not going to be fighting a war. Okay. I've pretty much aged out of being called upon by the U.S. Armed Forces. But we are responsible to keep this commandment. Responsible to do it, not as, again, we're getting this on the proper side of the equation, right? We've been justified in Christ, who we have his righteousness, which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we're not endeavoring to be scribes and Pharisees. We're endeavoring to walk in newness of life, which means to walk in lawful living. That is an expression of our love for the Lord. so how do we do that? Well, I'll just read you the catechism questions and answers here again, because I think this is just the most helpful way to think of this. What's required in the sixth commandment is all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And what's forbidden is taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. So are you concerned for the life of your neighbor? Included in that is certainly the unborn. The peoples whose lives are destroyed through the pagan ideologies of our day. What's included in that is the application that comes out of that is, you know, how you use your property, how you drive your vehicle to go back, how you maybe fence off your property if you have things like a swimming pool, how you secure your firearms, if you have those in your house. All those things are applications of how you endeavor to keep this commandment. So this is very much a lecture style, not so much a sermon, but that is, I think, a faithful articulation of the sixth commandment and how we can endeavor to live lawfully in that area. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and ask that you would enable us to keep your law, that we would not be justified by it, but please you in the keeping of it as we walk and work out the justification, the righteousness which has been granted to us by our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.